Well, good morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We are at verse 29 today. Just taking the first half of the verse today. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. I think this is why Dee was saying she may not like me at the end of this service. Today, this is one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus, and actually of anyone in history, but what does it mean? Is he for real? Right? Like last week we talked about love your enemies. Another a kid's response I was recounting when he heard that was, what? Like really? Seriously? We have to do that today? Maybe even takes it further. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. I think instead of turning the other cheek, sometimes what we do is we turn our heads so we don't look directly at this verse, because then if we actually see the verse, then we have to do it. It's very difficult. But I want us to look closely at the verse, because there's another thing about this verse is that it tends to get used for kind of anything and everything. And sometimes it gets misused. And so a lot of what I'm going to be talking about this morning actually is like what it doesn't mean and things to be careful of when it comes to this verse, because again, because it is so famous, people tend to kind of use it what they want to use it for, sometimes justify what they want to justify with it. It's something that's been used to justify abuse or to stay in abusive relationships. It's been used to talk about kind of a total pacifism. We can never, ever fight back in any way or that type of thing. So I want to explore some of these types of contexts and the way that people have used it at certain points and the way that it should be used, what it does mean. So we're going to try to do our best to look at the context of this verse as well as other places in Scripture to get a good sense of what Jesus really is asking of us. Again, last week we talked about loving our enemies. Now, this is an example that Jesus gives of that radical love. There's a couple of things. There's a few different examples. We have four examples. We're going to look at the first one today, the three next week. And kind of the two main ideas that seem to be talked about in these examples are that of pride and of money. These are two things that we tend to care a lot about and have very visceral, natural reactions to them when either of those is messed with. And today we're going to talk about mostly the issue of pride and why does that come up with this idea that if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. Well, at that time, when you would slap someone in the cheek, face, the idea is it had more to do with insult than injury. It had more to do with insulting someone than like physically dominating or abusing them. In Matthew's gospel, this verse says that someone strikes you on the right cheek. And in that society, if you hit someone on the right cheek, it meant you always hit someone with your right hand, basically. You didn't do anything except unmentionable things with your left hand. And so when you'd strike someone, you would use your right hand. And so if you hit them on the right side of the face, it was basically kind of a backhanded blow. It wasn't a closed fist, you know, knock them down. It was a backhanded blow. And it was meant mainly as an insult, as a form of kind of domination over someone. As again, a slap in the face, not a slug to the jaw. And so the idea is, how do we react to this insult? Yes, a physical one, a very demeaning one, but mostly an insult to our pride. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this is because this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So again, the focus seems to be insult. Don't match that insult with another insult. Don't ratchet it up. I want to talk about a few things that I don't think this verse is referring to, and I alluded to some of that before, but this is not an all-out, like, pacifistic verse. You can never fight back. You can never have a war. And the first thing I want us to see is this is a singular word that is used. It's you singular, do not slap back. This is not a collective thing. This is a you in your personal life. How are you going to react? This is not saying to a society, you can never go into a war. It's also not advocating war. I'm not trying to get into that. I'm just trying to say I want to make sure this particular verse is not used to justify things it shouldn't justify. Romans 13, 4 and 5, for instance, says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." So that verse is just saying, the Bible is not advocating anarchy, it's not advocating, you know, every man for himself, that type of thing. God, yes, there have been horrible governments set up and unjust, and that type of thing has to be dealt with, but for the most part, a good government is far better than anarchy, and there are times where governments have to enforce laws. They have to make sure that bad people are not, you know, destroying everyone else's living. And there are times where the governments as a whole need to go and deal with other governments. Again, I'm not up here to advocate war or the other way. I'm just talking about this particular verse and what the Bible also says about these issues. So this verse is not just about pacifism. It's also not about denying self-defense or the defense of others. This verse is radical enough on its own that we don't need to like take it further. Like, we don't need to change it from if someone slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek, to like if one of them kidnaps one of your kids, like give them the other kid. You know, if someone like you know, we don't have to take it further than what it actually says there. Romans 12, 17 to 19 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So again, our whole attitude, our whole mindset should be, we want to live at peace. We want to do what we can to defuse situations. We want to take hits to our pride if that's what we need to do. But it says, as far as it depends on you, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's implying there are times when it's not going to be possible. There are times when someone is taking it so far that there needs to be a defense of self or a defense of others. I just want to say that this is not about being weak. Sometimes Christians can hear this verse, turn the other cheek, and Christians can be pegged as just kind of doormats or just weak people. This is what we're supposed to be. This is what we're called to be. We're just kind of called to be wimps and weaklings and never ever fight back, never do anything tough, never do anything difficult. Well, what do we see in the life of Jesus? What are some of the things that he did? We're going to talk about a little bit later at the end of his life. Before that, what did he do? He walked into the temple. He cleared out the temple. He threw over the tables of money changers. When we talk about that being tough, I'm not talking about like how difficult it is to like lift the table. Like that in itself, okay, he's kind of strong. He can do that. But to walk into a temple, to that kind of authority structure, and to just turn it upside down, upend it, like that is big time. That is tough. That is not some weakling. It's about not following our wounded pride and our natural reactions, but being led by the Holy Spirit instead of our own nature, to be different, to be children of God. Look at later on in this passage in Luke chapter 6, in verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So it's about how can I react as a child of God? How can I react instead of according to my nature, that physical, what I want to do, emotions, I'm going to react as a child of God, being guided instead of by my physical initial response, but being guided by the Holy Spirit.
Like Dee was mentioning, when she gets cut off, just that initial reaction of, ugh. By the way, she's the only one that does that. She's like the worst person in our church, and I can't believe she did that. I've always been perfect in the automobile. I've never had any negative reaction. There is an interesting way of putting this idea of turning the other cheek as a third way of responding to something like a slap in the cheek. There's a book written by a guy named Giovanni Papini. He wrote this in the 1920s. It says this: there are three answers which men can make to violence: revenge, fight, turning the other cheek. The first is the barbarous principle of retaliation. Flight is no better than a retaliation. The man who takes flight invites pursuit. His weakness becomes the accomplice of the ferocity of others. Turning the other cheek doesn't mean receiving the second blow. It means cutting the chain of the inevitable wrongs at the first link. Your adversary is ready for anything but this. And it's kind of an interesting way of putting it. I don't fully agree with it in the sense that there are times when we are called to fight. Like I mentioned before, it's not always a barbarous thing. And there are also times we're going to see where it's okay to flee. We're supposed to even flee. But there are these other times when that perfect response is to do neither of those, but to turn the other cheek. And the idea is cutting that chain of the first wrong. And this idea that they're ready for any response but that. And they realize this response is not coming from that physical reaction of getting back. It's also not coming from physical reaction of fear. It's coming from the different place. It's coming from like, this person is different. This reaction is different than anything I've seen. This reaction is different than a reaction that I would have. Where is that coming from? We want people to see that that's coming from being a child of God. We want to wake someone up to this. Something is different here, and maybe I need to change. This turning the other cheek is not like an absolute law that when this physically happens, like we absolutely have to do this, and it's literal all the time. Well, how do I know this? That's the question you should be asking. Whenever I say something, you say, well, how do you know that? Very good. You guys are on top of things. How do I know that? Well, this may surprise you, it may not, but there was a time when Jesus was slapped. In the Bible, Jesus was slapped, and he did not physically turn the other cheek at that moment. In John 18:22, you can see for yourself, if you don't believe me, you can look it up an hour later. John 18:22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So Jesus' response was not literally to turn the other cheek in that moment, in that time. It was to ask a question like, if I did something wrong, like, why did you do that? And it had a little bit of this similar idea of what turning the other cheek did is to make the person think, like, why did I do that? He certainly didn't, like, try to fight back, slap back, or something like that. But the reaction was similar to getting at, like, why are you doing this? He challenged and made them think, like turning the cheek can also do. Now, of course, Jesus did much more than turn the cheek. Like, he could have destroyed that high priest in a moment. He could have snapped his fingers, brought the angels, done whatever he wants, destroyed all of those people. But he went on to a humiliating death in order to save them. Isaiah 50 verse 6 is an interesting verse that we can't have the time, I think, to get into it, but it's something you can look up, and it seems to be a prophecy of the suffering servant, which Isaiah has several of these prophecies, including Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 50 verse 6, it talks about this person who is going to offer up his back for beating and offer his face, his chin for grabbing on his beard and pulling it out. And this is what Jesus did in the crucifixion, is to go far, far beyond turning the other cheek, but to offer himself up for death, and not just death, but a humiliating, absolutely humiliating death on the cross and a beating before it. And we are to have that same attitude. 1 Peter 2:20 says this, But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus sets down that perfect example of willing to suffer in order to love others, and knowing that, look, God of the universe, he's going to figure out all the justice. We don't have to take all the justice and judgment upon ourselves. God is going to figure it out. But Jesus humbled himself, died on the cross for the sake of those who were even hurting him. And we are called to love like Christ, but we are not called to seek death. And one thing about that first Peter verse said is it talked about Jesus being the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. There was a specific purpose for the death of Jesus. It was to pay for our sins. And so that's what he needed to do. Jesus was not seeking out death in the sense of kind of enjoying it the night before he's crucified. He basically said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. He prays this to the Father. But this was the way to get the substitutionary sacrifice done. We don't die sacrificially for the sins of the world, right? And so it is not necessary that we go through that type of death as Christ went through. It is true that some Christians become martyrs. And those first apostles, in the way that they died, we talked about this on Easter, helped to certify the truth of the gospel. They would have known whether Christ was resurrected or not. So the fact that they went willingly to their deaths proclaiming that certified that truth. And so there was also a purpose in that martyrdom, but they didn't seek death. The Apostle John, he didn't die a martyr, he died of old age. It was not something that they were to seek out, but it was something that they were willing to go through if absolutely necessary. This is a distinction from, we hear the term martyr like with radical Islam or something like that. That's where you like actually, in that case, it's seeking to kill yourselves in order to kill others. That's an entirely different thing than trying to avoid death. And even in avoid to what's possible suffering and persecution, but being willing to accept it if that's what's necessary, if that's what ends up happening. Jesus actually tells the disciples, Matthew 10:23, he says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. So the point that I'm making is we're not just supposed to hold up under persecution, just take it, say, beat me, keep beating me, like, our goal is not this suffering persecution. We're not to like seek after that. Our goal is the salvation of others, preaching the gospel, loving other people. And so Jesus said, look, if you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. And this is what Paul ends up doing. This is what the apostles end up doing. If you look at the book of Acts, what happened, they will preach in one place and then face persecution. And in certain places you'll see Paul gets beaten, that type of thing. He doesn't run right away. He says, can I talk to the people? And they usually say, okay. And then he shares the gospel more clearly. And then they get angrier at him. And then he says, okay, I'm good. And then he leaves. The idea is getting the gospel out there, sharing the gospel, doing it with love to the point of being willing to face that persecution, but not just dwell in that place of persecution and suffering, head to the next place where you may also be persecuted. Yes. But the goal, again, is the gospel, not persecution. Paul was actually slapped in the face, too. Acts 23:2, it says that this, the high priest Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, so from this verse, we get another sense that either literally turning the other cheek is not always required, or at least we're comforted in the fact that Paul messes up too. It's like, you whitewash wall. I don't know if that's the best reaction. I'm not sure. He later on actually apologized and said, oh, I didn't know it was the high priest I was talking to. So it's hard to know for sure which that is. So I don't know. Am I being confusing? What do we do? Do we turn the other cheek or don't we? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to be in that, yeah, hit me again? Or are we supposed to avoid it? Are we supposed to fight? And it's not always so simple. It's not always so simple for me to say, like, okay, here are the exact rules. There's an interesting verse. I want you to look up Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. There's an interesting verse that can be kind of confusing. And people go, what? After they read these two verses. But as I was reading it and thinking about it, it helped me to kind of crystallize how I felt about this issue, and I hope it's helpful to you as well. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It's quite interesting. Proverbs 26, 4 says this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." And it's like, okay, I got it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Perfect. I got that down. Now I know not to do that. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. I mean, wait, what? Or he will be wise in his own eyes. So what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to answer a fool according to his folly? Not answer a fool according to his folly? Which is it? And the answer is yes. And no. And maybe. And it depends. The answer is really it depends. Well, he's saying two different things here, right? Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Saying in that kind of slapping situation, if someone slaps you, if you slap back, and they slap harder, and you slap harder, you can get into this kind of vengeance cycle, and you can get to the point where insult becomes physical, becomes worse, and it's this like, I'm going to hit you back just like you hit me. And that's what the turning the other cheek is saying. Don't do that. Don't get into that. Don't end up being just like that person who is coming at you. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. But then it goes on to say, answer a fool according to his folly or be wise in his own eyes. And I think what that's saying is don't kind of pacify that person to the extent or lull or mislead that person into thinking that what they're doing is okay. Like if someone is abusive on a regular basis and does that and you do the same reaction and constantly don't just turn one cheek but turn 57 cheeks, then it can get to the point where that person is wise in their own eyes. Meaning that person thinks, this is okay. What I'm doing is okay. But in that first turning the cheek, the goal is to wake that person up and say, what you're doing is not right. Goal was to love that person in a way that they see what I'm doing is not right. This person has a reaction that I want. But if the person is constantly in that, then there becomes a point where you're hurting them by allowing them to continue on in that same way. So I want to talk a little about the case of abuse. Because this verse, I don't believe, should be used to tell someone you should stay in an abusive situation or be in a doormat. God wants the abused and the oppressed set free. This is something that's so clear from Scripture, that God wants the abused and oppressed set free. I have many verses listed in your notes about this. I'm going to read a couple of them. Psalm 146, verse 7. Says, he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. And then Jesus himself quoted and spoke about himself in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus is talking about this is his role, is to set the oppressed free. And yes, mostly he's talking spiritually here, but he is certainly not wanting to say, like, I want to create a group of people that's just under oppression and abuse and that type of thing. to be in chains. I don't think that is what Jesus is calling us to. I also want to make the point that abuse can be verbal as well as physical. There's a verse that Angela read earlier from James about just the depth of damage that the tongue can do. And there are other verses listed in your notes there as well. So I don't believe we're called to stay or to have someone else stay in those places of perpetual abuse. We're called to do something about it. If it's a Christian who is committing these sins, who is doing these, who is acting in this way, there's verse after verse that talks about other Christians going to that person and admonishing them. There's Matthew 18:15-7 that talks about dealing with sin, which is to go to that person, show them their sin. If they don't listen, take a couple more people. If they don't listen to that person, take the whole church. If they don't listen to the church, then treat them like a non-believer. There are also verses that talk about avoiding people who do this type of violent behavior. The point that I want to make too is that letting someone be abused is not good, but neither is letting someone be an abuser. This is not good for them. It is not loving to them. When we do turn the cheek, it is to wake the person up to what they're doing so that they can turn to Christ and stop the behavior. It's not about just letting them continue on in that behavior. I want to talk briefly. We can't certainly go into the depths of this, but with the case of marriages certainly all go through difficulties. There's times when you say things you wish you didn't say or that you should wish you didn't say. And, you know, there are times in relationships where these things happen. And we're going to talk about this more in a couple of weeks when we talk about the golden rule, but about the attitude we should have in those situations and loving the other person first and having that attitude of turning the other cheek. And there's also the fact that some relationships, some marriages, you have one person who's a Christian and one person is not. And sometimes that's because we mistakenly married a non-Christian while we were a Christian, which the Bible says we shouldn't do. But sometimes it's we were both non-Christians when we got married and then I became a Christian. And you can be in situations where you may not be able to expect your non-Christian spouse to have that same sacrificial love that we're called to have as Christians. And so maybe you have to turn the other cheek in those cases, but there are cases where there's actual abuse, physical, verbal, and this is a situation that I don't believe you're called to stay in. Now, again, divorce is a whole other issue, and I can't talk about it in 2 minutes, and it's certainly not something to be taken lightly, but if you or someone you know are in an abusive situation, step one is get out of that situation. Whether it's temporarily or it needs to be longer, we're not called to just live under abuse. This is not what this verse is talking about. And so what do we do? Again, do we answer a fool according to his folly? Do we not? What are we supposed to do in any given situation? And there's several things we can do. One is to pray about it. One is to be listening to the Holy Spirit within us. Am I supposed to answer back? Am I supposed to not? What am I supposed to take? But the other thing is you don't have to be alone in this. You can talk to a pastor. You can talk to multiple pastors. You can talk to a good Christian counselor to find out. Because sometimes when you're in it too, it can be hard to know. And someone from the outside can also have a better perspective. What should my reaction be here? And don't necessarily just get one person's advice. You don't want to spread it around like, okay, everyone in the world knows. But people who are trusted to not speak it around, get enough advice to know what should my reaction be here, but know that you're not alone in that situation. So use the maturity of other Christians, use the Holy Spirit, and use prayer to find out what your reaction should be in this situation. I wanted to share one more example of what I think is a really amazing example from history of turning the other cheek. And that's the case of Jackie Robinson, who of course broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball. There was also, there was a movie, 42, which documents a lot of this, but there was Branch Rickey, who was the president and GM of the Brooklyn Dodgers, who signed Jackie Robinson. And before it happened, they met together, and Rickey talked to Robinson about the need to not fight back. And Rickey told Robinson, "We can't fight our way through this, Robinson. We've got no army. There's virtually nobody on our side. No owners, no umpires, very few newspapermen. And I'm afraid many fans will be hostile." Now, Jackie Robinson said something to the effect of, you know, "Are you looking for someone without the guts to fight back?" And he was basically saying, like, "I'm not that guy. Like, I'm a tough guy. I've fought back when I've faced racism and all that kind of stuff my whole life. It's not really my nature to not fight back." But Branch responded, "No, I'm looking for someone with the guts to not fight back." They shared a Christian faith, and again, Branch Rickey took out a book written by Giovanni Papini, which, and read the passage that I read earlier about turning the other cheek. That said, turning the other cheek doesn't mean receiving the second blow. It means cutting the chain of the inevitable wrongs at the first link. Your adversary is ready for anything but this. Ultimately, Robinson agreed to 3 years of non-retaliation in the face of what would be just relentless insult. Writing for the Post in 1960, Robinson compared his own experience with turning the other cheek with the nonviolent confrontation of the civil rights movement espoused by his friend Martin Luther King Jr. "I can testify to the fact that it was a lot harder to turn the other cheek and refuse to fight back than it would have been to exercise a normal reaction," Robinson wrote. "But it works, because sooner or later it brings a sense of shame to those who attack you. And that sense of shame is often the beginning of progress." Now, part of the story that I didn't know, unfortunately I was not around at the time to be able to see Jackie Robinson play. But after a couple of years of just constantly turning the other cheek, he became basically free to be more of himself. And not just more of himself, but more like every other baseball player. Meaning, like, the first couple of years, whenever an ump made a horrible call, he just stood there and didn't say a word. If someone came into him with high spikes, he didn't retaliate. If someone, you know, cursed at him from the stands, which happened all the time, didn't say a word. Same with someone on the other team. But then after a couple of years, it was basically let him be himself, and not just himself, but like any other player. That means when an ump makes a bad call, you're going to be going, "What are you, blind? Like, this is what you're supposed to do, by the way, if you're a baseball player. The umpires expect it. They deserve it." It's funny, today actually, we live in a different world today. It's so sad. Now they have instant replay. And so now the players get up after a bad call and just point to the dugout and they put their hands like this, which means like call the people in New York and have them look at it again. It's so less exciting than like the kicking the dirt and stuff like that. But anyway, I regress. That's the wrong word to use, but somehow it fits. But the point is, had he not sort of become himself again and become like every other player, it could have done much more harm for him to spend his whole career never saying a word, always kind of turning the other cheek, in quotes. Because it would get to the point where not answering a fool would make him wise in his own eyes. And otherwise, there could get this sort of evil notion that, okay, well, African American players, they can play as long as they don't say anything, as long as they act differently than everyone else. And so in those first couple of years, it was that way to kind of wake people up and change a lot of hearts and minds. Certainly not everyone, but a lot of hearts and minds in the way that he reacted. But if it continued on that way, it could do damage and create a system that shouldn't be created. And so it's not an easy answer. Robin himself said, sooner or later, they're going to get it. Well, what is that right amount of time of kind of turning the other cheek and then not? It's not a simple answer. And that's why, again, we need to be praying. We need to be listening to the Holy Spirit and trying to act according to the Holy Spirit. One of the questions is, am I acting according to my natural physical reaction, or am I acting out of love for the other person? Because again, love for the other person means not letting them continue on in a horrible place, an abusive place. But it also means giving up my own pride in order to, if that's what's needed, to love this person into becoming a Christian. So it's not a simple answer, but it's a, am I reacting? How am I reacting? Kind of looking at ourselves. Is it my physical reaction? Is it my pride that I'm reacting to? Or am I reacting out of love for this other person? Again, let's talk to each other. Let's talk to mature Christians about what should I do? How should I be reacting? And even ask each other if you see someone in a situation and you, or you know someone saw you reacting with someone. Ask them, how did I react in that situation? Did I do the right thing? Could I have acted better? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary, sacrificial death so that our sins could be paid for not responding to the insults by just destroying everyone, but by laying down your life, giving up your pride, dying humbly, in order so that we can be saved. God, help us to have that heart of love for those around us, and help us know the best way to demonstrate that love. Help us know when it's appropriate to literally turn the other cheek, when it's appropriate to ask why, when it's appropriate to fight back, when it's appropriate to flee persecution to the next place. And God, help us be willing to reach out to others and help with those questions. Help us to be open with each other, open with people that we trust, to be in each other's lives, to carry each other's burdens. God, I pray that we would also have our eyes open to those who might be suffering in abuse, and help us to reach out to those people, to not just look the other way, to help both them and the people that are causing the abuse to find and know a better way. God, please guide us by your Holy Spirit. Please help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and following you instead of ourselves, instead of our own pride. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.